I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you haven't been in 2 Samuel for a while, it's easy to find. It's right after 1 Samuel, so you can take a moment to find 2 Samuel 6 on your Bible that you brought to church or on your phone. This is the only time when phone usage is allowed in church. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you, beginning with the verse numbered 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Bel El Judah. There's some really hard ones in here. I'm just going to say them with confidence, you know, like I know what I'm doing. To bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was of the house of, well, it was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals and harmonicas. That's in the Hebrew. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the Ark, and he died there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah. So that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come into my care?" So David was unwilling to take the Ark of the Lord into his care in the city of David. Instead, David took it to the house of Obededom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obededom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obededom and all his household. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obededom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obededom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The other day, Julie and I did what we always do on the 4th of July. We went to St. Anthony Park in St. Paul for the big celebration. It's the old neighborhood for us. We skipped the parade this year, skipped the three-legged race, the horseshoe tournament, the face painting. In fact, I'm not sure what we actually did there. They used to have a street dance at the end of the day, which I always hoped to avoid. Not much of a dancer, your pastor, as has been evidenced on the blacktop here at Park over the years. But I remember a 4th of July years ago walking across the park with my mom in the late afternoon. My mother, Millie, taught at the St. Anthony Park School, so she is something of a local celebrity. But she turned to me and said the most astonishing thing that I had ever heard her had come out of her mouth. She said, "Will, I've always wished I could dance." I said, "Mom, you're kidding me." She said, "No, I'm not kidding. I've always wished I could, even a little bit, but I never learned how." I was absolutely stunned. Always having assumed that she bought into the whole Baptist don't dance thing that I'd grown up with. On that list of don'ts that keep us unstained from the world. Don't drink or smoke or dance or chew or go with girls or boys who do. Anybody else? A couple of us grew up with that. But now, after all these years, to learn she'd always wished it otherwise. Why, it was almost enough to have me sign her up for Arthur Murray's. So my life, by extension, has been a mostly non-dancing life. See, there's a certain self-forgetfulness necessary to dance well, which is probably more of my problem. To be able to dance like nobody's watching? Yeah, right. When I dance, I'm pretty sure everybody's watching, and not in a good way. I'm not self-forgetful, I'm self-conscious, which strikes me as a helpful metaphor when trying to understand what we come into this room to do on Sunday mornings. How I understand worship. I'm suggesting that a measure of self-forgetfulness is the goal of authentic worship. C.S. Lewis once said that the greatest test of being in the presence of God is either you regard yourself as a small, dirty object, or you forget about yourself altogether. And he went on to say that of the two, better to forget about yourself altogether. Because the fact of the matter is that one necessarily follows the other. It's the good news of the gospel. That the intense, shattering self-awareness that comes over us when we begin to know our own sinful brokenness, that can actually be replaced by a liberating self-forgetfulness when we know that we've been forgiven. Know that we've been made whole by what Jesus did for us on the cross. At first, all we can see is how bad we are. But then all we can see is how good God is. Which is the goal of worship. Because when we forget ourselves like that, when God becomes so completely present in our consciousness, why, then we can dance. Yeah. It's a story we turn to this morning. One not without its confusing and even disturbing parts, to be sure, but a story of true worship nonetheless. A lot going on here. King David is working to establish Jerusalem as the spiritual center of Israel. And part of that effort involved the Ark of the Covenant. I'll make this quick, a little history lesson for you here. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box. It was 2.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet deep. It was covered with gold, and in which were kept the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments had been written on, and a jar of manna and the rod of Aaron, two visible reminders of God's love for the people when they were out wandering in the wilderness, being delivered into the promised land. The Israelites believed that this box, this ark, was God's throne. They called the solid gold lid of the box the mercy seat of God. It was the holiest of symbols for them, understood to represent the very presence of God. Now, previous to the part we read, the ark had been bouncing around for a while, actually for a long while. First, it was captured in battle by the Philistines, brought to their place of worship, which turned out to be a really bad idea since the ark brought them nothing but trouble. Months of these nasty tumors affecting the people, a plague they came to blame on the presence of that stupid ark. And so they gave it back. But then, for some inexplicable reason, it wound up in storage, some remote little town, some guy's garage, where it sat for the next 20 years until David became Israel's king and decided to have the ark brought back to Jerusalem. And David and the people were excited beyond their wildest dreams. The long-lost ark being wheeled into Jerusalem on a brand new cart, everybody dancing up a storm with all their might, the text says. I picture David dripping with sweat. He's all out of breath. He's been dancing so hard. God's glory is back. The ark coming to Jerusalem signified God's presence and blessing on Israel's renewed desire to follow after God. And they pulled out all the stops. Got the full orchestra going. Everybody dancing with everything they're worth. They have forgotten themselves, don't you see? So caught up are they in the presence and goodness of God. But then something horrible happened. As the ark was making its way, the oxen pulling the cart caused it to shake, and a man by the name of Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the cart, to keep the ark from falling. And then he did something that was strictly forbidden. He touched the ark with his hand. And the text says God's anger was kindled against Uzzah, and that he was struck dead right then and there. I don't know about you, but I can't even pretend to begin to understand why that happened. So antithetical is it to my understanding of a merciful and loving God. I don't get that part. But something awful happened there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And the parade was over immediately. And we read that David was both angry and afraid of God right then, became unwilling to assume responsibility for the ark any further, so back into storage it went, this time to the house of a guy named Obededom, where it remained for 3 months, all the while bringing blessing to Obededom and his household, and thus causing David to give that troublesome old ark one more shot. Once more would he escort the ark into Jerusalem with dancing, all his might dancing. Which brings us to that part of the story that I find so intriguing. Here comes David, kicking up his heels one more time. When the rain starts falling on the parade again, this time it comes in the response and attitude of his wife, Michal, who has been watching from her window and sees her husband in this state of exuberant abandon and despised him in her heart for it. David gets home from his dance, and she accuses him of trying to seduce his maidservants rather than worshiping God. Can you feel the rain starting to fall here? It was such a painful, sad scene of marital brokenness. And we read that David and Michal's pain continued, that she bore no children, something considered to be a great curse in the ancient world. It's a story with all kind of joy and sadness running together. And not unlike our own stories, right? I mean, here's David, who seemed to get it partly right, but who so often got it so wrong in his life. Or Michal, born into the misery of a patriarchal society, one where she was torn away from a loving husband, given to be only one of King David's many wives. That's the part of the story we didn't read. Little wonder she was prone to resentment. Such a painful, confusing story. But while I do not have a nice, neat explanation of this difficult chapter of Scripture, it does occur to me that all of us have a measure of Michal and David running through us, don't we? I mean, God is calling us to dance, calling us to experience forgiveness and move off our preoccupation with ourselves out into self-forgetful abandon and worship, dancing with all our might. God was calling David, a sinful human being who participated in a sinful, broken world, calling him to know what it means to turn his life over to God, to be so conscious of God's goodness that he could dance even before a God he did not fully understand. And at the same time, Michal lives in us too, doesn't she? That's the voice within us that resists giving control over to God. The voice that resents that kind of relinquishment, even considers it irresponsible, undignified. The Michal in me is petulant and petty, unable to let go and let God, insist on staying in charge. It's that part of me that does not know the joy of forgetful self-abandon, the joy of allowing God's forgiveness to watch over me and set me to dancing. See, I happen to believe that what required of our dancing before the Lord is really simple. It's about humility. Are we willing to come before God in humbleness and allow ourselves to be broken, or are we not? That's the question. Some time ago, I heard a man by the name of Jack Hayford speak. And he told of a time that he'd been asked to lead a retreat for a church other than his own. And during the course of the retreat, some of the retreaters apparently got to behaving themselves in worship in a way that Pastor Jack found inappropriate. They were dancing before God is what they were doing. And so he stopped the proceedings right then and there, told them that what they were doing was wrong, a chastisement that settled them right down. Well, the retreat ended, and now he's back home in a staff meeting in his church, and he gets the telling about the retreat, told how these people were doing this inappropriate dancing, even got up and gave his colleagues a little demonstration. Well, that night, after spending some time reading his Bible and praying, Jack heard God speak to him, asking him a question. The passage he happened to be reading was this one, the story of David and Michal. And he heard God ask, "Jack, will you dance for me?" He was quite certain that he had heard wrong. But the voice came a second time. "Jack, will you dance for me?" He said, "Lord, I don't even know how to dance." God said, "Oh, I think you do. Didn't I see you dancing earlier today in your office? That dance will do." And Pastor Hayford, with tears running down his face, told of standing in his bedroom, convicted of self-righteousness and judgmental spirit, one that had refused to allow somebody else's exuberance in worship. As he stood before God and danced the dance that he had mocked. He described it as a watershed moment in his life. the moment he first began to understand what it means to humble oneself in worship before God, to begin the agonizing process of being broken and seeking forgiveness, and then allowing God to take that humble offering and fill that broken heart with God's own loving presence. And it's what I hear God asking us this morning, Park Avenue. Asking me, asking you, will you dance for me? I don't know what form that dance is supposed to take. It's not really that important. But will you dance? Will you so humble yourself that the process of self-forgetfulness, of coming to know God and God's fullness, that joy can begin in your life? Would you pray with me? As we come before a loving God in prayer today, the story of God's Word is a story of broken people touched by God and made whole. And so I invite you in this moment, if God has brought to mind for you, there may be a place in your life that is calling for an act of humility. And now is a pretty good time in the quietness of this moment to speak that to a God who loves you. Thank you that you meet us right where we are, that you've met us today. Thank you for this worship service, the chance to experience a little abandonment. We pray that that might not leave us when we leave this room. And we look forward to what you have in store for us in the days ahead. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.